In your Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, and tonight's study will begin in verse 8. Lord willing, hi Megan, how are ya?
I was only running a little bit.
You were running a little bit. All of my children run, it's okay. Last week we began looking at the fall of Adam, and a good title for the message would have been The Anatomy of Temptation. And I encourage you to look at that. It's archived online, and you can get hold of that and download it and look at it anytime you want to. The anatomy of temptation is important because Satan hasn't changed how he works at all, ever. He is stuck with a plan that worked well in the Garden of Eden, works to the present day. The anatomy of temptation, but we're going to move slightly past that this week. This is, if you will, let's entitle this message, The Origins of the Art of Passing the Buck. Dodging the bullet of responsibility. Of course, none of you have ever done that. So you may not find this message too appropriate to you, but I think there is, in most people, a tendency, in our old nature especially, to dodge the bullet of personal responsibility. That's what I'm talking. I didn't do that. He did it. Somebody else is responsible for that one. I did it. Well, what we're going to find out here is who all didn't do it, where the buck passing starts in verse 8. After they had sinned and attempted to cover up their sin with fig leaves, anything else, this side of poison ivy would have been a better choice of things to cover themselves with, but they chose prickly fig leaves. Okay, it speaks a lot of man's puny attempts to cover up his own sin. It's not always pretty when we try to do that, but there is an alternative that seems to escape the people that we have here in verses 8 and following of Genesis 3. Then the man and his now fallen wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" You know, the way it is stated in verse 8, it seems to imply rather strongly that it was their daily habit to go for a walk. I think in our battle to overcome sin and temptation, we need to understand the importance of a daily walk with the Lord. I'm not talking about something that's legalistic. I'm talking about being in His Word and in prayer and praise and worship in such a way that you're prepared for the inevitable battle that will occur. Satan is going to be on the war path against you. And can I tell you, your best defense is a good offense. Be proactive in being in the Word of God, because every day you skip reading the Word of God and praying and worshiping Him is in essence telling God you don't need Him that day. It's to take for granted His provision and His care and His love for you, because you've ignored Him totally, and yet here he is in the garden saying, "Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you?" Let me just write that in the margin of your Bible. Walk with God daily. Walk with God daily. You'll be much better for it. It says, I found it captivating, it says that the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, here's what I stumbled across. The New Testament tells us that God is spirit. Spirits don't leave footprints. You can't hear their footfalls on the ground in the Garden of Eden. So we know this was not the Holy Spirit of God. We know that it is not God the Father, because He is spirit. It only leaves one member of the Trinity left to take the place. Who do you reckon that is? I suspect what we have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden. And He was walking with them just as He walked along the shores of the Galilee with His disciples thousands of years later. This, I believe, is Jesus. And in this pre-incarnate appearance, we can assume it's God in the person of Jesus Christ. Before His incarnation and His birth. Because the Bible of God the Father, it said, no one has seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's John 1:18. Nobody has seen the Father. So this, I am almost forced to believe, is Jesus Christ in an appearance. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. No man can look upon me and live, is what he had told Moses. So he passed in front of him, and Moses then was able to see his trailing glory, but not his face, not the person himself. And so how heartbreaking that must have been, that they had a daily time of getting together and going for a walk. Have you ever gone for a walk with God? Yeah. I think it's profitable to do that from time to time in a quiet place where it's still enough that you can hear that still small voice. It's a busy world we live in. It's a cluttered neighborhood. But to find that place of solitary quietness and go for a walk, perhaps up in the mountains or even around your own neighborhood or a deserted park, I think you'll find very beneficial. Ty?
The reason why I think that it's also Jesus that's walking in the garden is because when you look at some of the references to that, like in Ezekiel 33:18-23, when God is showing his glory to Moses, he's passing by as a spirit would, right? Not walking past and leaving footfalls like you were talking about.
Right, right. Isn't it sad that they hid from God? I mean, one of my greatest delights is for me and Kathy to go for a walk in the evening after it's cooled off a bit, and most often the grandsons want to come with us. They want to drag the dog with them too, and then they want to ride their bicycles, which winds up being a grandpa pushing the bicycle uphill while they come downhill at about 85 miles an hour on their bicycles, hoping that I'll catch them when they crash. Nothing would break my heart more than for my grandchildren one day to say, I don't want to walk with you anymore, Papa. Well, that's what Adam and Eve just did. He shows up for a walk in the garden, and they're hiding from him. They're hiding from him. They knew their attempt to cover up themselves had been a failed mission. They knew their own covering was completely inadequate. I think they're embarrassed and ashamed before God because Isaiah 59:2 tells us your sins have separated you from God. Have you ever experienced that as a child of God? Where you've sinned, you've fallen, you've alienated, and it's not that he stopped loving you or you're not saved, but you sense in your spirit that sense of alienation. And understand, that sense of separation was not put there by God, but our sins have caused it. And there is a remedy for that. It's called confession and repentance. And that fellowship, that intimacy, that's something that is not found in churches often today. You can find pop concerts, you can find catchy messages, you can find all sorts of feel-good stuff going on for you and your kids in Sunday school, a wide variety of entertainment, but often it's because the church has forfeited the presence of God. To me, then, it's not even church. If I can't find God in the place where his people gather, there's really no point in us gathering. I want to invite his presence every time we do that. That's why we involve ourselves in praise and worship before the study of his word. I want God to meet you here. I want him to speak to me and to you, and I do not want any unconfessed sin separating me from God. But I'm in love with verse 9. Notice that God takes the initiative in running down the sinner. God takes the initiative, and I don't hear the tone of an authoritative taskmaster here, a cop hunting for a pedophile or a bank robber or something. I don't hear that at all. God, where are you? I hear the tone of a brokenhearted father wondering what happened to his child and how come he's not there to walk with him in the garden. Where are you? Now think through this for a second. Didn't God know where he was? I mean, he's God. Didn't God know where he was? Of course he did. Why is he asking the question then? God never asks a question of you because he needs information. That is not what he asks you questions for. Why does he ask this kind of question? Why did he ask this one? in this in the tone of a broken-hearted father. It was for them. Say again, Connie. They were hiding from him, but he knew where they were at. I just want to throw this at you for a second tonight. You've had a busy day, and some of you are really tired. Some of you are struggling focusing, and I understand that totally. I struggle focusing all the time and often don't even have an excuse to do so anymore. But hear the voice of the Lord this evening. Where are you? Where are you at spiritually? Are you close? Are you far? Is your sin allowed you to try to hide yourself from God? Is there shame? Is there guilt? Is there unconfessed sin? I hear the voice of God. I've been hearing it for the last several days in preparation for this message. Jim, where are you? I can only answer that question for myself, but I know some of you are near and some of you are far. But it is his desire to draw every one of you into the nearness of his presence. He loves you so much, more than I have any ability to put words to. And yet we often keep him at arm's length. I didn't read today. I'm probably stepping on some toes because I know there are some of you here today that haven't opened your Bibles yet. You say that you pray, really? Great drops of blood in the garden for an hour like Jesus did, maybe? Well, no, more. Mine looked more like a 30-second infomercial on TV. Maybe we should rethink this because some of you are not where God wants you to be. You're not near. You're not close. You've settled for busyness. You've settled for the things of the world, entertainments, pursuits that keep us. Where are you in your walk with the Lord, close or distant? Or is it non-existent? Do you seek his face? Do you love him? Do you pray? Do you acknowledge the sacrifice of his son? Are you a grateful and thankful Christian? I mean, I can always think of 100 things to complain about, but can you think of 10 things to thank God for? I mean, let's start with food, clothing, and shelter. Anybody in here starving to death and didn't have a crumb to eat today? Most of you look fairly well-rounded. God's provision is obvious and evident. You're all clothed. You're blessed. You all got here some way or another. Well, I don't have a car. Well, praise God for two legs and feet that work, that got you here. So I think that a grateful Christian is one that acknowledges God as the source of every blessing that we have, and we do not take him for granted. I could come to God and say, I got a busy schedule, so you need to work around my schedule, God. I got this going on, I got that going on, I'm involved in this, I'm involved in that. You know, hey, catch me when you can. And I hear the voice of God saying, where are you? What have you traded for intimacy with me that's more important? Your entertainments, your pursuits, your hobbies, your things, your issues? Really? You are not the person that you would like us to think you are. All of us want others to think of us more holy than we are. And so for us, it's as easy as to cover up as it was Adam and Eve. But understand, just put this write this down, because God's asking you this question tonight. Where are you? He's hungry for your fellowship. And we just wind up too busy. Where are you? Verse 10, the man answered him, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Whoa, fear? Because I was naked, so I hid. Look at verse 10 carefully. This is now the first time that man has ever experienced fear, doubt, guilt, insecurity, and shame. That all comes with sin. It, quite frankly, all comes in measure with the negligence of your walk with God. These things have a way of creeping in where the Spirit would like to have you close to him enough to feel his strength and his power. But these things can creep in around the edges. I know that some of you struggle with issues of fear and insecurity and doubt and shame. It's natural enough, but there's an antidote to that that we should pursue before the night's out. Kathy?
How long have they been walking with the Lord before the fall?
Scripture doesn't say how long they'd been walking with the Lord before the fall. But if I know anything about human nature, it wasn't more than a couple of days. I mean, when's the last time you sinned? It was, it was decades ago, Pastor Jim. Yeah. They were walking with God regularly, but that could have been a matter of a day or two or three or five or ten. I get the idea they didn't go long. Dennis.
When I read that, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. It sounds like they weren't too mature, or they didn't, you know, they weren't mature enough to know that they shouldn't be afraid.
Well, not only that, right? They hadn't experienced that before. You equate it with maturity, but they're only a couple of days old.
Right.
I mean, how mature were you at a couple of days old?
No, not much.
Going to pin it on maturity, but God up to this point had only given them one command. Don't eat the fruit of this tree in the middle of the garden. All the other gajillions of trees, you can eat them all up. We got a hot dog tree over here, an avocado tree over here, nectarines, oranges, you name it. It is everywhere. It is yummy. But the one in the middle, the fruitcake tree, do not eat of that. The day you eat a fruitcake, you will surely die. We've been passing that buck ever since, regifting it at Christmas time. But more instructive to me is with their single act of disobedience, they now feel this sense of fear. They now have these doubts, this insecurity. They have guilt and shame. Isn't that always the result of sin? Isn't it funny? Satan never tempts you. He never tempts you with that. Oh, you're going to feel guilt and shame and alienation from God. No. He baits the hook. He makes it seem attractive. There's no harm in a little self-indulgence, he tells you, but he never dangles fear, guilt, doubt, and insecurity in front of you. But shame is always on the tail end of sin. Do people still struggle with these issues today, fear, guilt, insecurity, and shame? Do Christians? Some, yes. Maybe it's happened to you recently. In which case, God is here tonight asking you. It's not Pastor Jim here. I'm nobody. But God's asking you, where are you at? Where are you? And if we were to confess, we're not as close as we'd like to be. And that's an issue that should be settled before you walk out here tonight. It's not between you and me. It's between you and God. But understand this. He loves you supremely. And I can just see him grieving in his spirit when we choose not to walk with him in the garden in the coolness of the day on any given day. How often would I advocate you have a quiet time? 24/7. Don't save it up for Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. Walk with God regularly, all the time. You'll be so much better for it. You will sin less. You'll feel better about yourself. There won't be the guilt and the shame and the fear and doubt and insecurity. I mean, who in here, I could be wrong. Maybe you're masochistic. Maybe you don't like yourself. Maybe you say, I love fear, doubt, insecurity, and doubt. I love that stuff, Pastor Jim. Well, great. All you have to do then is nothing. Don't read, don't pray, don't worship, and that can be your lot in life. But it's not the will of God. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. So if you're not living the abundant life now, I can tell you, in your proximity to the Lord, he is not the one that's moved. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But sometimes I can allow the busyness of life to get in my way, or the temptations of the flesh. We can get lazy, for that matter. Can I tell you, all of these issues of fear, guilt, doubt, insecurity, and shame can be resolved in Christ Jesus. It's as simple as confessing and repenting. It's that simple. It really is. And then walk with him in the garden. Praise the Lord, it's so simple. Why, when we sin, why in the world do we run from God and attempt to cover up and hide? I mean, he is God. It's not like playing peekaboo with your grandkids at the house. He knows where you're at. Running and hiding from just does not seem like a really intelligent option. To me, he knows. But when God asks the question, look at verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked, Adam? When God asks a question, it's not because he lacks information. He's giving Adam and Eve a chance to come clean, to confess and repent. Oh, man, this Bible might have been totally different if they'd have said, man, we messed up, we sinned, we are so sorry, we repent before you. If they'd have taken a little personal responsibility, I see God as simply providing the opportunity to come clean, confess and repent, which Adam and Eve choose not to do. It is your choice. But I just can't stand the feeling of alienation. I can't stand the distance in the relationship between me and God. I want to keep it as close and as tight as I can. And when I sin, when I fall, when I trip up, when Satan gets the best of me, I want to repent as quick as I can. I want to come clean. Because God will be on my doorstep asking these kind of questions. Jim, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I've commanded you not to eat? Well, that's like asking my grandsons at 8 o'clock in the morning, did you have a cookie when you came upstairs? And they got chocolate all over their mouth. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter what they say. I already know what the answer is, but I ask the question hoping they'll come clean. These are good kids. I got wonderful little grandkids at my house, and they don't mind at all. I mean, I just love them so much. But when they were covered in chocolate, did you get in the cookies when you came upstairs? Yep, sure did, Papa. They know it's foolish to lie to Papa. He's going to love them whether they ate a cookie or not. In fact, I'll probably pour a glass of milk and have a cookie with them. But I give them the opportunity to come clean by asking that question that I already know the answer to. Well, God's far wiser than you or I. So when he asks a question of you like, where are you? What have you done? We really want to be as transparent as possible in coming clean with that. It takes it off of our shoulders and puts it on the shoulders of Christ. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden with this sort of stuff, the guilt, the shame, the alienation, the insecurity. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest. Rest unto your souls. Some of us have probably told God, I'm not interested in rest. I like to stay busy. I like my entertainments. I like watching TV. I like my hobbies. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And then we have verse 12. When confronted, man now has the opportunity to face up to what he's done, but prefers to blame someone else, including God. Really? You blame God for your sin? Really? The man said, the woman you gave me. It's kind of on you, God. The woman, it's her fault. The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Genesis is the book of beginnings, isn't it? That's what the word means. Here, the first excuse. First excuse in all of recorded human history. The first wife to get blamed for her husband's mistakes. Blaming God, even. The first temptation of man, the first prophecy, the first curse, the first death, the first occurrence of passing the buck. And we've been doing it ever since. Can I just say, like a retired Marine drill corps sergeant told me so many years ago at Costa Mesa, time to man up, buttercup. Don't pass the buck. Don't blame someone else. Just own it. I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Take personal responsibility for your actions without giving into the temptation of blaming someone else. You've probably had this conversation with somebody one time. You explode, smoke rolls out your ears, you're madder than a wet hen, and then you said something like this, well, you make me feel this way or that way. You ever said that? Well, if you're a woman, you've probably said it in the last 30 days. We've all said that at one point in time or another. You may, really? Do I have the ability to make you feel? How about we take ownership of that? I choose to feel this way. I choose to respond this way. Take ownership of that. Fess it up. And there's nothing wrong with that. Well, you're right. I'm wrong in making you, Daniel, make me feel this way. It's not your fault, but I feel this way. Now, that's a better way to put it without blaming someone else. That's called communication. That's called transparency. And that goes off a whole lot better than accusation. So never start off with a conversation that blames somebody else for an inappropriate way that you have chosen to respond. Own it. I'm sorry, I got mad. I shouldn't have blown up. I haven't had a quiet time in 6 months, and that's why I'm such a carbuncle. Own it. Ty?
We've asked this question at our home fellowship, but what if Adam and Eve had confessed and owned up to what they did? God being the kind of God he was, I would think that he would have forgave them and maybe things would have been different, but it was just something that piqued our interest, thinking, what if?
Of course, when we entertain what ifs, we are in the whimsical land of serendipity. This is Alice's Wonderland now, and we have no idea because it didn't happen that way. But suppose they hadn't sinned for what? Another day, week, month, year, millennium, and then they sinned? The outcome would have been exactly the same. Suppose nobody ever sinned in the entire line of Adam and Eve as they populate the world until it came down to you, and you sinned. Yes, they would have been forgiven, but mankind still would be under the curse because we had sinned.
Sinned anyway, right?
Yep. Oh, they still sinned. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. I think that if I was the only person, let me personalize this and take the heat off of your shoulders, big guy. If I was the only person that ever sinned on the planet, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus would have went to the cross and paid the price for my sins. No doubt. All he has ever expected from us since Adam and Eve were created was honesty and transparency. That's all he's ever asked of mankind. How many times in Scripture we're told, do what's right? I mean, isn't that simple? Just do what's right. Trust and love the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, these are simple, simple rules. And yet, don't we all violate them in some way, shape, or form, or degree? Well, that needs to lead us to the throne of grace in confession and repentance. I don't want to save up all of my repenting and confessing until I finally murder somebody. How about I start dealing with it before my anger gets to that position? I just want to be open and transparent with God. That's what intimacy with God is all about. And that way, what would have happened? No doubt in my mind, because he's a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding love, that he would have forgiven him. Until the next time they sinned or it trickled down to one of their descendants after them, which would have resulted in exactly the same curse. Yes, ma'am.
Did God expect them to do this? Was this part of his plan? Was this the
beginning?
No,
I see God up there wringing his hands going, oh, man, I did not see that coming. Absolutely. You know, did God know the last sin you were going to commit?
Of course he did. But he just created them.
I'm sorry?
He had just created them. Did he plan that they were going to do this?
Well, God doesn't make us sin. In fact, doesn't James say, when we're tempted, don't ever say that God is tempting me to sin.
No, she was saying, did he knew.
Sure.
The overall plan of bringing Jesus to save everybody had to start somewhere. So obviously with creation.
Well, actually
was
not.
Was this it part preceded, of the plan?
No,
the beginning of the plan?
No. Because Colossians says, before the worlds were formed, before anything was formed, God had that plan of redemption. And my Colossians kind of outlines this being part of the eternal purposes of God into eternity past, before there was time and planets and people and anything else. God knew all along that he was going to create us, that we would fall and he would send his son. And that, quite frankly, really comforts me. Can I tell you this? I'll be right with you, Patsy. If I forget this one, the train's going to pull out of the station. We'll never see it again. Okay. Patsy.
I believe that God gives us a free will. God knew that they were going to, right?
Absolutely. Understand that God's sovereignty, which is quite frankly my greatest comfort, that he knows everything. He's in control of everything. Right. But he doesn't force me to sin.
Right.
We sometimes say, God made me this way. Mm-mm. Really? No, God made us for fellowship with himself. That's to be sure. And so what you counterbalance is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He created us with a free will. Amen. Why did you sin the last time you sinned? Because you chose to.
That's right.
It's what you wanted to do. Your flesh was going, gimme, gimme, gimme. And you gave into that, didn't you?
Yeah.
Okay. Can't blame God, can I?
Yeah.
Well, that again is part of taking ownership of that. I did that, Lord. I can't blame Kathy or the kids or the grandkids or the dog. I'd love to blame the dog. Love to blame somebody else. But the bottom line is I know I'm responsible for God for my actions,
yeah.
Not the actions of another. But I don't want to dodge that bullet of personal responsibility either. Because what's at risk is my intimacy with God.
Yeah.
That's what's at risk. What's the option? We're going to get together and start a fig leaf sewing club? We're going to run and hide from God? Really? Does that sound like a logical option to you?
No.
I say we just come clean.
Yeah.
Blew it, God, I'm sorry. I got a sinful fallen nature, and sometimes Satan tempts it and it gets the best of me. I repent and I apologize. Kathy?
To get back to what Wendy had asked and was talking about, remember the example you used years ago about the train? And God sees...
I couldn't remember the example I gave 30 seconds ago. And you're talking about years ago? Refresh my memory. I'm waiting.
But God sees our whole life like the train.
Ah.
And
yes.
Okay.
Thank you, Tracy. I hate it when you flash that sign. Where does the time go? Where does the time... Anyway... Here's what I know. Before the World Trade Centers fell under the terrorist attacks of 9/11 back in 2001, I was going to college in New York City at the time. before they fell, and I used to take friends and family up to the World Trade Centers, and up at the top on the 110th floor, there was an observation platform where the bottom of the floor, as you looked out over the side of it, was made of plexiglass. I mean, it was about this thick, so you could stand a couple of elephants on there, but on a windy day, you could look down beside the building and see it sway. Oh my, you're thinking to yourself. But what I could also see is I could see the traffic way uptown Manhattan. I could see all the way down to the ferry terminal. I could see Staten Island. I could see the Verrazano Narrows Bridge. I could see everything with my God's eye view. Now, the little ants down there living out their measly lives on Wall Street, they just see what's going by at the moment. It's like watching a parade. You just see the next float that's coming by. But God's in the observation platform up there, and he sees your whole life, all of eternity, in fact, from before the beginning and after the end. So he's got a perspective that I do not have. So all along, Wendy, he knew what would be required. He took a chance when he created us. He knew that we were going to fall. He created us with a free will, made in his image. We chose poorly, and he did something about it. I just summarized the Bible in a nutshell. He desires fellowship with us. He loves us. When you are at your worst, he loves you. When you're at your best, he loves you. And we can make 1,000 excuses why he shouldn't. Well, I don't deserve it, Pastor Jim. Of course you don't deserve it. That's why they call it grace instead of a paycheck. If you deserved it, you'd be working minimum wage, flipping burgers, you get a paycheck, and you go, oh, I deserve that. That's right. It's called grace because you don't deserve it. Eternal life, who deserves that? Forgiveness of sins, who deserves that? Heaven, who deserves that? His watch care, food, clothing, shelter, I mean, zillion blessings. Connie. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself at the cross. But that is jumping ahead in our sermon. So let's continue on. Thank you for that segue moment. It was great. Where are we at there? So Adam decides to pin the blame on the woman. So then the Lord said, okay, Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Maybe you'll come clean. Your hubby didn't. And she goes, well, the serpent. No, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. So Adam and Eve are going like this, pointing at each other. Finally, it comes down to the serpent. So God turns to the serpent and says, would you finally tell me the truth? What really went on? Well, he knew what went on. And Satan's a liar and a deceiver. He's not capable of telling the truth, so God doesn't even ask him the question. God already knows. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not because she didn't have a choice. That was a choice that she made to eat it. She may have been deceived by him, but it was her choice to do it or not. Then in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. You will eat dust. Verse 14 there. Apparently it wasn't that way. Before that, we don't know what he looked like, but the word serpent itself is an attractive term. It doesn't say in the New Testament Satan can appear as an angel of light. He's capable of great beauty. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 tell us that he was the most beautiful of all of God's creation. He was an anointed cherub. He was gloriously beautiful, and perhaps that is the way that he had portrayed himself to her. So God says, and here we have the first prophecy in the Bible, the Genesis being the book of first. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I want to talk about that just for just a second. As a general rule, man hasn't been real fond of snakes since. But women really hate them. Really, women are scared to death of snakes. So there is that enmity between you and the woman that we see played out today. I have several women living at my house, and when they see a snake out in the backyard, we have gardens so that we see garden snakes, you know, and it's funny watching them freak out. I mean, my sons want to go out and pick them up and take them in their bedroom and play with them, you know, but all of the women in the house are, no, save me, save me. It's a garter snake. You're acting like it's a 40-foot python and it's got you in its coils. It's this long. Yeah, but it's a snake. Where'd that come from? Right here. This is the start of it all. And I understand that, which is why God made us with the John Wayne complex that we have. Well, give me the shovel, little lady, and I'll take care of that bad old snake. Gives us a chance to look good in our gal's eyes, and that's not a bad thing. But Satan is, in verse 14, cursed. He's going to eat dust the rest of his life, which really speaks of his defeat. He's going to be on his face from now on. He'll always reach for victory but fall short of it. Jesus said the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. Not prevail against his church. So verse 15, the first verse declaration of prophecy, and it's a declaration of war by God against Satan. I like that just fine. As he puts enmity, and he says, I'll put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. Isn't it interesting? That's a singular masculine pronoun. It speaks of a coming Messiah, the Christ. He would be the one who would crush Satan's head. And you will strike his heel. God would bring salvation through a virgin-born child because a woman doesn't possess a seed. She possesses an egg. But God would raise up a seed to crush his head. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive, be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus has destroyed the power of the devil. That's why he came. Judah.
Do you think that snakes are upset with Satan because now they have to crawl on their belly instead of on feet?
I think snakes are more concerned about terrorizing women, to tell you the truth. I think they see that as their mission in life. I don't think they have the brain cell capacity to say, well, I'm really resentful that you did this to me, woman. 1 John 3:8 says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's the God you trust in. That's the Messiah who has saved you from your sins. He has already defeated the enemy, and the cross is proof of that. I'm sure Satan was having a party in hell for 3 days when Jesus died on the cross. But when he rose from the dead, I'll bet you Satan said, oh my goodness. He knows his defeat is right around the corner. Notice also that the prophecy is that the Messiah would receive a wound, shuf, he would be snapped at. he would be broken and bruised in mortal combat, although the victory is assured, because the same strike at a person's heel may be a harmful wound, but that same strike to the head is fatal. And Satan is told here the wound is going to be fatal that he will incur. I love it when Romans 16:20 reminds us the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Take that one home. The things that you face today, the issues, the attacks of the enemy, the weakness of our flesh, the doubts, fears, concerns, the issues, the weakness of our flesh. Understand this, Satan is soon going to be crushed beneath your feet, Paul would tell the church at Rome. Amen. It can't happen fast enough to me. Verse 16, and to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Apparently it was not God's intention that women go through the labor that they presently have to endure. You kind of get the idea that before sin, having kids would have been like dropping eggs out of trees. Just, that was easy. That wasn't even a speed bump. In fact, that rather felt good. Got any watermelon? I'd like to be some watermelon now. But now that since the sin, the fall, women have been experiencing pain in childbirth, but their second part of what happens to them, the Lord said, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. He will rule over you. Touche. Your desire will be for your husband. Yeah. Okay. There'll be pains in childbearing. Eve's judgment really fell on what was most uniquely hers as a woman and as a suitable helper for Adam. The whole thing about bearing children. And Adam's curse is related to his God-appointed task to work the soil. And now it's thorns and thistles and that sort of stuff. Desire and rule. The NIV Study Bible has this to say, her sexual attraction for the man and his headship over her will become intimate aspects of her life in which she experiences trouble and anguish rather than the unalloyed joy and blessing God intended. And you see that strife played out. The Hebrew reads, you are turning away from God to your husband, and as a result, he will rule over you, that is, take advantage of you. There is that tendency in our flesh. The word desire that is used there is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where God tells Cain, sin desires to have you. It desires to control you, to be in charge, to manipulate you, to force you to do things you don't want to do. That's the same word where it says the woman will desire her husband. Submission is a challenge for women. Being gentle is a challenge for men. It's been that way since the fall. If man had not sinned, he would have always ruled with wisdom, grace, gentleness, and love. If a woman had not sinned, she would have always obeyed with humility and meekness. Those things can be recaptured in Christ Jesus, by the way. He's the Prince of Peace. So he died to bring peace to our homes. Verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. Don't want to stop there. Honey, it's a sin for me to listen to you. I'm sorry, I can't do that. The Bible forbids it. Adam got into trouble listening to his wife. No, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. Man and woman are not. Did you catch that? You want to be very careful. Oh, God's curse is upon us. That's not what the Bible says. You can extrapolate that because our sins deserve being cursed. Yes, that is true. But the ground is cursed and the serpent is cursed, but man and woman are not. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Why is it that you can get everything to grow in your yard except grass? Everything else comes up under the sun. I mean, I have bought enough Roundup and Weed Be Gone to finance the church, and I can't seem to get rid of this stuff with any permanence. Why is that? Because of this very passage. and you will eat the plants of the field. Apparently, man was a vegetarian in the beginning. Ugh. Anyway, a fruitivore and an that's fine. He'll become an omnivore later, but that's not till after the flood. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from the ground you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. The wages of sin is death. People have asked me before, well, what do you think about cremation versus burial in the ground? Cremation simply accomplishes in 30 minutes what otherwise would take 30 years in the ground, but the outcome is identical. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. We sang that when we were kids anyway. It's before you were born. Bear with me. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Eve is actually a title as much as the name. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, his wife, clothed them, and the Lord God said, man has now become like one of us. Notice the plural there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in attendance. There is dialogue amongst the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to be very hard-pressed to explain this portion of Scripture, where God starts talking about himself using plurals. You'll also have trouble with things like the transformation of Jesus Christ, where the Father speaks from heaven and the Son is on earth. Well, if there's not a Trinity, how do you explain these other people that are in dialogue? Interesting. Not confessing to know much about the Trinity, except that it seems to be a very biblical concept to me. Man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever in a state of sin. Perpetually dying in the state with no hope of redemption. We must not let sinful fallen man eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, he's going to live forever trapped in a sinful fallen body. At this present rate of decay, what do you think your body would look like in 30,000 years? You would make a wrinkled prune look good. You would have wrinkles on top of your wrinkles on top of your wrinkles. You would be dying 10,000 times over. You'd probably shrivel up into a little s'more thing. I don't know, but it couldn't be pretty. So I'm really grateful that God did not allow us to eat of that tree after they sinned. That's very important. It was a gracious act of God to do that. You know, you think about this, what would have been a formerly pleasant occupation for the both of them is now going to be difficult labor filled with sorrow, sweat, misery, and the ground cursed. Did you know that a thorn is an undeveloped leaf? A thorn is simply an undeveloped leaf, just as sin stunts our development. God said thorns were going to come up out of the ground. Did thorns come in with sin? Yes. And Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns for us. Did sweat come in with sin? He sweat for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat became as great drops of blood. Did sorrow come with sin? He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah tells us. His soul was in his agony, exceedingly sorrowful. Did death come in with sin? Yes. But my Bible says he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So all that happens in this chapter is reversed in Jesus Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what's yet to come. But our total redemption awaits a future fulfillment. Romans 8:22 says, we know that all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And a gloriously gracious God, even amidst the judgment, allows Adam and Eve to have children. He promises them victory over Satan, and he provides food for them throughout the earth. That's very, very gracious despite that man's labor, God says in verse 19, is not going to stave off death, although Adam lived to be 930 years of age. The origin of the body and his source of food will become the symbols of his eventual death. Adam and Eve sinned by eating. They would now suffer in order to eat. She manipulated her husband. She would now be mastered by her husband. The serpent destroyed the human race. God will destroy him. I can't wait. But it explains, the curse, it explains a foundational problem in marriage today, as often I hear in counseling. You know, why won't, Pastor, can you get my husband to slow down? All he does is work, work, work. He goes to work, and then he comes home, and he's got his hobbies, and he's work, 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 and all I want him to do is take a walk with me and talk with me and listen to me, and she breaks down crying. And I talk to the man, he goes, well, I show my love for my family by working my butt off. That's why I work three jobs. That's showing my love. She wants to talk. He wants to work. She wants to enjoy, and he can't wait to get going. It's all part of the curse. When husbands and wives realize that what the curse has done and how it works, they stop trying to change each other, and they start understanding each other's needs. Lowered expectations will replace futile expectations of transformation. Pastor, can you change my husband? No. I can whip him. I can beat him. I can yell at him, but he's not going to change. God's in the business of changing the hearts of men. Pray for your husband. Because nagging him is not going to get you far. How do I know that? We won't go there. Lower your expectations of your spouse. They're a sinful, fallen person. What do you expect? Cut them some slack. Cut them some slack. Don't raise your bar for your marriage. Lower it. And as you lower your expectations on earth, raise your sights towards the height of heaven. That's where the answers are found. It's not in the perfect spouse. They don't exist. Kathy can only enjoy me if she lowers her expectations. She expects me to be a sinful, fallen man and to do the best I can. So she doesn't say, well, you better be Mr. Perfect. You better do that. She's lowered her expectations. But I know this, if she reads too many books, attends too many seminars, or listens to uber feminists, her expectations will increase and disappointments will set in and frustration will follow. Then I'm sleeping with the dog. God sheds innocent blood to cover over their shame and guilt. You see that in verse 21, not the puny efforts of man to cover up his own sin. God takes it. Remember what the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. So don't ever try to cover up your sins. Just confess them and let the blood of Jesus Christ wash you and cleanse you of guilt and shame and all the things that Satan is throwing at you. God did not want them to live forever in a fallen state. And so he puts an angel with a flaming sword there to keep them from re-entering the garden. And that's what you see in verse 24. After he drove the man out of the garden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, powerful, huge, angelic beings, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We're invited to eat of that tree in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 22. I mean, your first 5 minutes in heaven after you get to hug Jesus for about an eternity, you're going to want to be keeping an eye out for the tree of life. It is a gigantic tree whose roots straddle the river of life, and it produces 12 crops of fruit a year. But you're going to want to eat of that just as soon as you possibly can. And then you'll live forever. Live forever. That was always God's intention, that we live forever in a state of bliss and intimacy with him. So, what do you see in this chapter? Temptation. Satan's invitation is always to give in to his kind of life and to give up on God's way of life. That's the essence of temptation in a nutshell. He tempted Eve and got her to sin. Jesus was tempted but never sinned. How could Eve have resisted? By following the same guidelines, we can realize being tempted is not a sin, but giving into it is. Secondly, pray for strength to resist. Thirdly, like Paul told Timothy, sometimes you just have to put on your Nikes and run the other way. Flee youthful lusts, he told Timothy. Say no when confronted with what we know is wrong. Stay physically far away from the source of temptation. What Adam should have said is, get away from the tree, woman. Don't talk to snakes. There's 100,000 trees in this garden. Stay away from that one. But he never did say that. And lastly, be sure to use God's word. Know it. Study it. Use it. She misused it, and Satan took advantage of her lack of knowledge as to what God had actually said. She's only 2 days old, though, so we'll cut her some slack. But she focused on the one thing she couldn't have instead of all that God had given him. Don't make the same mistake. Don't focus on what you don't have. Develop gratitude for what God has given you. Adam and Eve got what they wanted, an experiential and intimate knowledge of good and evil, but the results were disastrous. Freedom is not doing anything you want. God says freedom comes from obedience and not doing the things that we know are wrong. The victory that God promises in Christ Jesus, God gave his church the power to tread on serpents and scorpions, Luke 10 says, as the 72 returned with joy and told Jesus, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Well, of course. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. Those are demonic powers. He's just set the context for us, seeing Satan fall. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a much bigger deal. You get to go to heaven. Whew. Thank you, Lord. I'd rather be a doorman in heaven than a king down here, because heaven lasts forever. And thirdly, fellowship. God desires our fellowship, and you see that throughout chapter 3. Walk with God. Walk with God, please. Some of you do a better job of that than others, so let me just encourage you. It's not too late to tighten up your walk. It's not too late to repent of your sins and selfishness and say, I just need more God in my life, and I will devote myself to him. When asked what the most important commandment in the whole Bible was, Jesus said, it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That leaves room for nothing else. Love the Lord your God.